the kind invitation. It's always a privilege to speak here at Condell Park. Thank you for lending your pastor to us back in November. He had a great ministry at our men's retreat. We had some men from our own church and some men from a few other churches up on the North Coast come along. Had a wonderful time, so thank you very much for that. In thinking about what to speak on this morning, I checked with Pastor Matthews to see how much Christmas-themed preaching you've had here at Condell Park and how much there is to come. He informed me that you've already had a couple of sermons on the Christmas theme and there's a couple more on the way. So I've decided to speak on another subject, though it is still very appropriate for this time of year. I had the privilege of preaching from this pulpit on the 8th of May 2016, and I also had the opportunity to speak in the adult Sunday school class. In that class, I gave a lecture on the way Christians ought to respond to same-sex marriage. Maybe some of you remember that. Now, after the lecture, we had a time for questions and discussions, and a brother said something that really got me thinking. I've seen he's here this morning. I don't know if he remembers. But this brother is a teacher at a Christian high school. I've probably given him away. And he mentioned that when the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage would come up in his classroom, the comment was often made by students that if two people love each other, then why should the government stop them from getting married? If two people of the same sex love each other, then why shouldn't they have an intimate relationship? And when I heard this, it struck me that in these students' comments, there wasn't merely an issue related to biblical authority. There was a deeper issue about the nature of love and what true love is. There was a profoundly disordered idea of love sitting behind what those students were saying. And that discussion in the adult Sunday school class really got to me. And it was the catalyst for a study into the nature of love. And my sermon this morning represents some of the fruit of that study, really the fruit of that discussion in the adult Sunday school class. So thank you very much. What is love? Now, that is a really important question. It's a question the world is getting wrong on a massive scale, and the consequences are devastating. Now, I think that for people like us, conservative, evangelical Christians, Christians with a deep commitment to Scripture, the problem is that we tend to start in the wrong place in attempting to answer this question. Our first instinct is to go to the didactic texts, to the biblical passages that define and direct. When it comes to love, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we're straight there. We want a definition. We want some instructions. We want instant clarity. And that's okay. But really, when it comes to this subject, we need to start with God Himself. The first answer to this question is this: God is love. God is love. And this is what we're going to reflect upon this morning, and that will bring us to some points of application. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to gather in this very simple way and worship you. I thank you for our time around the table. Thank you for that remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for his grace and his mercy. We thank you, Father and Son, for sending your Holy Spirit to help us understand this revelation of yourself that you've given us. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to the text of Scripture. I pray that he would take the truths therein and impress them upon our hearts. We confess our neediness this morning. We are hungry, please. feed us, we are weak, please strengthen us, we are ignorant, please enlighten us, we're sinful, please cleanse us. So we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. God is love. Like me, you've probably spent a lot of time thinking about this declaration in 1 John chapter 4. We read it earlier. When I was in Bible college, I used to think I was pretty clever when I could write this in Greek, and I used to scribble it on my notes when I was bored in class. Not that that happened very much, of course. But John doesn't say that God is loving. He doesn't say that God loves. Rather, he says God is love. Now, we can't read this in isolation from everything else God reveals about himself in Scripture. We can't take this text and assert that actually God is not a person, but a force, or an ideal, or a feeling that is in all of us. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God is a person. He is not reducible to this concept or this phenomenon called love. And the text in 1 John doesn't allow for this idea. The grammatical construction John employs precludes one from switching the words around. Okay? God is love, but love is not God. You can't make that move with the text without breaking basic rules of biblical interpretation. So how do we understand this? Well, how long is a piece of string? This subject is infinitely deep, and we could easily drown. But for the sake of brevity and clarity, I believe we can turn our attention to God's being, to the way God exists. And some of you probably know where I'm going, but just hold on for a minute. Don't jump to the end and tune out. Now, we could say that God is love in the sense that God loves himself. Love doesn't exist without an object. If you were to say to me, Peter, I just love. I just really love. I'm going to say to you, what? What do you love? Who do you love? And if you were to say, no one, nothing, I just love, that would be absurd. That's not possible. Love exists only so far as it is directed towards an object. I love Gertrudes. I love my mother-in-law. I really do. I love my children. I love my iPhone. I love ice cream. You get the idea. So we could say that God is love in that he loves himself. He is the object of his love, and that wouldn't necessarily be a problem. In human terms, there is a degree of self-love that is appropriate and healthy. In fact, Paul uses self-love as an analogy in his teaching on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We love our bodies. We nourish them. We value them. To have such a fine-looking beard like mine takes a lot of TLC. And that's okay. That's normal. We're concerned when someone doesn't have this level of self-love, when they abuse their body and harm themselves. And yet, this notion of self-love is limited, isn't it? It has to do with self-preservation and self-esteem, and beyond that it can become self-centeredness and narcissism. And if that's all it means when the Bible tells us that God is love, then it's not really saying much. It might even cause us to think negatively about God. There's nothing to wonder at. There's nothing to learn from if this is merely self-love. There has to be more to it. And we know there is. How does God exist? That's the key question. Well, the Bible reveals that God is a Trinity, one divine being in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To speak of God is to speak of the Holy Trinity. God is eternal, self-existent, infinite, immutable, almighty, all-knowing, and he is so as one in three. Before the universe was, there was the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and nothing. And that is a reality that our finite minds cannot grasp. I'm not going to go through all of the biblical proofs for the Trinity this morning. I'll simply remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the baptismal formula. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, singular, one being, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's by looking into the relationship between these persons that we come to understand what the Apostle John means when he says that God is love. We need to go back to a time before time, back into eternity, and meditate upon the Holy Trinity. If you would please, turn to our first reading, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm sure you're familiar with the opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a gloriously precise theological statement. Let's unpack it for a moment. In the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? The beginning of all things. This is an echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was, past tense, the Word. He was already there. Before the universe was, before time, space, and matter, the Word was. This speaks of pre-existence. This speaks of an eternal existence. The Word was with God. There is a distinction of persons. This entity John calls the Word was with God. We have two persons. And the Word was God. Two persons, both are God. And if we were to go back to the parallel in Genesis chapter 1, we would see the Holy Spirit as well. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So who is the Word? Well, John tells us. Look down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the only begotten of the Father. This is the relation in which he stands to the Father. He is the Son. The Son was made flesh and dwelt among us. John mentions this in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul also made this plain. He gives what is really the parallel to John chapter 1, verse 14 in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so the Word here in John chapter 1, the one who was with God, who was God, the one made flesh, the only begotten of the Father, is God the Son. We have the Father and the Son. There is an awful lot we could say about the relationship between the Father and the Son, but for now I want us to think about the character of this relationship. John says in verse 1 that the Word was with God. God the Son is with God the Father. They're with each other. They're in one another's presence. But as far as descriptions go, that's pretty bare, isn't it? Now, I can be with a person, and that might mean all manner of things. I could say I was with the Prime Minister on a plane, but he could have been sitting in first class, and I could have been sitting in economy, and we never had any contact. Or I could say I was with the Prime Minister at Kirribilli House. He invited me over for dinner. That would indicate that we had close, lengthy contact. What I'm trying to say is that we're not told much here in verse 1 about the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son, simply that the Son was with the Father in the beginning. But further down in the passage, we are told something, and it's very interesting, and it's very instructive. Look down, please, at verse 18, the end of the prologue. Verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Where is the Son said to be in relation to the Father? In his bosom. Now, this is a beautiful metaphor that we see elsewhere in Scripture, but before we get to it, I need to point out that there are two views when it comes to the interpretation of this expression. The minority view among Bible scholars is that John is making this statement in light of Christ's ascension. The Word was made flesh, the Son has come, and now he has returned to heaven, where he is in the bosom of the Father. John is speaking of circumstances in heaven post the ascension. The more widely held view, and the correct view in my opinion, is that this is not a statement that refers to time or to location, but to the relationship between the Father and the Son. This better fits the immediate context and is in keeping with the rest of Scripture. Now, why is the Son uniquely qualified and able to declare the invisible God? Because he is in the bosom of the Father. This is the eternal nature of their relationship. The Son always has been and always will be in this kind of relationship with the Father. So what does this mean? What does this metaphor express? Well, our minds probably immediately go to the Last Supper. The custom was to recline on a couch around the table, and this is what we read in John chapter 13, verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." We believe this was John. He was Jesus' beloved disciple, and an indication of their closeness was that John reclined upon Jesus' chest at the supper table. It's a bit strange to us. We won't be doing this at Christmas lunch, I'm sure, but that was the custom. This was a sign of affection. This was an expression of intimate friendship. But this metaphor has a deeper significance. Let me read to you a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul," and so on the verse goes. The wife of thy bosom. In other words, your wife who is dear to you, who is close to you, the one with whom you have intimate communion. That's the picture there in Deuteronomy. And then we read this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 12. "Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers?" The image here is of a father carrying a newborn child in his bosom. That is close to his chest. So we have the Apostle John reclining on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. We have this expression, "the wife of thy bosom," and we have the picture of a father holding a newborn close. So what does John mean when he says the Son is in the bosom of the Father? What does this tell us about the character and the quality of their relationship? Well, it tells us that it's close. There is intimacy, there is affection, there is union and communion. The Son is not merely with the Father, he is in the closest possible relationship with the Father. The Father embraces the Son, and the Son the Father. Let me share with you what some scholars have said about this. In the bosom of the Father, A remarkable expression used only here, presupposing the Son's conscious existence distinct from the Father and expressing his immediate and most endeared access to and absolute acquaintance with him. Another writes, "The quality attributed to Jesus of being the perfect revealer of the divine being is founded on his intimate and perfect relation to God himself. The phrase, in the bosom of the Father, depicts this eternal relation as essentially a relation of love." And then listen to what Calvin says. This is a beautiful statement. "When John says that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, the metaphor is borrowed from men who are said to receive into their bosom those to whom they communicate all their secrets. The breast is the seat of counsel. He therefore shows that the Son was acquainted with the most hidden secrets of his Father in order to inform us that we have the breast of God, as it were, laid open to us in the gospel." And when John says that God is love, we have to consider all of this before we venture to think about creation and redemption. That is, before we consider his love for his creatures. God is love whether he creates or doesn't create, because there is love within his own being. Now, as we read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel according to John, it's obvious that during his time with us, the Word made flesh, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was aware of his Father's love. He referred to it many times. John chapter 3, verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son." John chapter 5, verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son." John chapter 10, verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." John chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me." And furthermore, Jesus knew that this love extended back beyond time, back to when there was only the Holy Trinity. Listen to what he said in John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Son was in the bosom of the Father before the foundation of the world. There was this relationship of love in eternity. This is who God is. Jesus was conscious of the Father's love, and he loved the Father. Again, he said as much, John chapter 14, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father." The Son delights to be in the Father's presence, to have communion with the Father. Now, you might be sitting there wondering, well, you've mentioned the Father and the Son, but what about the Holy Spirit? That's a very interesting question, and theologians have wrestled with this for centuries, most notably Augustine. As far as I know, nowhere does the Bible explicitly say that the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And we certainly know that the Spirit is a person, and that he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and with the Son. He has a will, he can be grieved, he prays for us, he is capable of loving. I think we can infer the love of the Spirit from the Scriptures in a number of ways. One example would be by reference to the works of the Spirit. He glorifies the Son. He is always pointing us to the Son, who in turn reveals the Father. And because the Spirit does this, because he seeks no glory for himself, I think it indicates his love for the Son and for the Father. In Romans chapter 5, we're told something very interesting about the Holy Spirit. And this brings all of this theology home to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." The love of God. The love that the persons of the Trinity have for each other, the love that God has for his creatures. Divine love is shed abroad. In other words, it's poured into our hearts. By which person of the Godhead? By the Spirit. We know that God is love. We know his love for us. We experience that love because the Spirit, the Comforter, has been given to us. As we open God's word, as we have done this morning, the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our souls. That's wonderful. So what then can we take away from our study this morning? Does all this theology have a point? Does it apply to us? Oh, yes, it most certainly does. What is love? Well, God is love. Any investigation into this subject has to begin with him, and when we look to him, we learn that love is fundamentally concerned with relationships. The very essence of it is to have closeness and communion with another person. Again, God is love, and this is what characterizes his existence, the everlasting and blessed fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is much more in God's word that teaches us about love. There is a wonderfully precise collection of ideas and words, particularly in the New Testament, that describe various kinds of love. Eros, philos, agape, you know these words. But I fear that in our quest for accuracy, in our diligence to understand and apply God's word, we overlook this, the most basic element of love. It's not merely right behavior towards another person. It's not merely about duty and commitment, but it's about drawing near to another person and sharing yourself with them. Maybe for some of you men, your love for your wife is deficient in this way. There is duty, there is commitment, but there is an absence of closeness, of communion. Now, physical intimacy is part of this, but the greater part is intimacy of the soul. You know, she is the wife of your bosom in a physical sense. You share the marriage bed, but is she the wife of your bosom in that deeper and more important sense? Do you seek to commune with her? Do you endeavor to know her and what she's thinking and feeling? Do you listen to her? Do you share your heart with her? Could it be that you work hard, you provide for the family, you're responsible, you're a decent man, but this, the most basic and fundamental aspect of love, is lacking? Maybe this is true of some of the wives here this morning. Your love for your husband is wanting in this way. You're busy doing your own things. You have your own interests, your own projects. You're enthusiastically populating your Instagram account and keeping up with everyone and everything on Facebook, but you're not drawing close to your husband, the person you live with, the person who sleeps next to you. Perhaps your life is filled with appropriate responsibilities, raising children, looking after the home, a career, church ministry, and so forth. But you're neglecting your husband's heart. You're not pursuing fellowship with him. You're not pursuing intimacy of the heart and of the mind. Even a Christian marriage can be loveless in this sense. What about those of us who are parents? Now, we can provide for our kids. We can give them all kinds of opportunities, education, music, sport, socialization with other kids, holidays, theme parks, etc., etc. We can bring consistent discipline to bear upon their lives. We can be good parents in so many ways and yet miss this. We can fail to have meaningful communion with them. We can get into the habit of sticking them in front of the TV or the iPad so that we can pursue our own interests, our own entertainment, rather than taking the time to get to know them. We're not intentional in listening to them share their thoughts and feelings with us. And we're not intentional in sharing our thoughts and feelings with them. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for the TV and the iPad. These are a great blessing. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that we can use these to effectively keep our kids at arm's length. There is a separateness that develops in our home life when there should be a closeness. We can fail to use our time with our children to engage their hearts, to have the kind of fellowship that we see perfectly illustrated in the Godhead. And then what about your relationships here at church? If someone from the outside came into this assembly, would it be immediately clear to them that you believe that the God you worship is love? Would a stranger pick up on that if they came into your church on a Sunday morning and observed the way you relate to each other? Would they see in your interactions what love really is? Would they see closeness? Would they see people sharing themselves with one another? Would they see mutuality and intimacy and unity? Or would they see something else? Would they see the opposite of what we see when we look at the way the persons of the Holy Trinity relate to each other? Would they see coldness instead of closeness? Friction instead of fellowship? A superficial courtesy instead of sweet communion? Would they see something that looks more like heaven or more like that other place? What about your relationships here at church? My encouragement to you is to use this Lord's Day and this holiday season as an opportunity to draw close to each other. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters in Christ, commune with each other, talk, listen, share, empathize, cry, laugh, confess, forgive, let mind meet with mind and heart meet with heart. Maybe you need to sort some things out. Because this love, real love, has been absent from a significant relationship in your life. And there is frustration, and there is disappointment, and there is hurt. Will you do that? Will you sort things out? Will you be humble enough and loving enough to have that hard conversation to make things right? Will you do what Christ, by his word, is calling you to do today? Of all the things the Bible reveals to us about our God, what we've thought about this morning has to be among the most precious. Our God, the one true and living God, is love. With his help, may our love ever grow to become more and more like his. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, these are some very deep waters that we've waded into. Lord, we thank you for what you have revealed of yourself to us in your word, but even that we cannot fathom. But Lord, we do thank you that at the very heart of who you are, the very heart of your existence, is love. And that is so comforting. Lord, I just pray that our love would more and more, little by little, become like your love. Help us to let the light of who you are shine from us in this way. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help everyone here, Lord, when it comes to these issues of relationships. Lord, I pray that we would search our hearts, we would be humble enough to repent, to be reconciled. Lord, we just commit ourselves into your care. We ask that you would indeed have your way with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 328. And I chose this hymn for the first verse, very short. 328, the first verse says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. It should be. That's what we're aiming for. Let's stand. We'll sing all four verses on the introduction.